I don't know if you've noticed it yet or not, but my voice is a little raspy. I've had a cold all week, and it's been pretty miserable. And so today will probably be the shortest message of the whole series, as my voice has actually come back just a little bit for this morning. I haven't been able to talk very much. We're going to finish up the Sermon on the Mount this morning, or what we have called the Sermon on Righteousness. And to put it in perspective, last week we arbitrarily divided up chapter 5, 6, and 7 according to a way that really makes better sense concerning the meaning of what Jesus is speaking and how it's divided up. And to help us see that picture just a little more clearly, I've outlined basically what we've done over the last few weeks. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, there is a definite theme. This is where it starts out with, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the kingdom of God is yours. And blessed are you when men persecute you in my name's sake," and so forth and so on. It starts out with blessings. And the theme is that it is not the righteous, is it not the righteous who are blessed? I mean, that's the Old Testament scripture. If you're righteous, you're going to be blessed. If you're unrighteous, you're not going to be blessed or even be cursed. And so Jesus is saying, is it not the righteous who are blessed? And I've just said to you, you are blessed. Therefore, you are more blessed than you've been told by the scribes and the Pharisees. They are saying you can only be blessed by God materially if you fulfill the law, if you carry out the letter of the law, if you are exacting about your law, if you're perfect about the law, like us. And what Jesus is saying, no, that's not true. You're more blessed than you think you are. And here's why. And then he goes on to explain, here's why. Because if you're being persecuted in his name's sake, if you blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. If you're poor in spirit, there's nothing in the law that says anything about being poor in spirit. But if you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. And that means you are in a state of righteousness with God. So Jesus is putting a whole new definition that goes beyond what they've been told would bring them blessings. And the key verse is in verse 16, I believe it is, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So he's already telling them. He's not saying go out and do good works. It says these good works of being poor in spirit, of suffering for my name's sake, these hungering and thirst for righteousness, these are good works. Don't just leave them there. Don't assume that they're not important. And let these good works glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's when he gives the passage of the light is not covered and set on a hill and covered so that nobody can see it. So the first section is this. Is it not the righteous who are blessed? You are more blessed than you've been told. Now, in the second section, which is Matthew 5:17 through 7:12, the theme is this. You are blessed because your righteousness can surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which basically is to say, your righteousness can exceed that of the law. And here is how. The key verse is verse 12 of chapter 7. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And as we have gone through each of the do nots and said, do not do this, but do this, Jesus has explained how their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and how their righteousness can exceed that of the law. And it makes it very clear that the law is insufficient, that just keeping the letter of the law cannot make you righteous, that you have to exceed that. And there is an overriding principle to exceed that, and that is how you treat other people. You have heard that it was said, you shall hate your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemy and pray for them. You've heard it said that my antihistamines are blocking my memory. You have heard it said that you shall, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the evil person. And he's quoting right there out of the law, that it was lawful to eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which at its time was a step up from what was being done in those circles. It used to be that, you know, if one person angered you or offended you, you go wipe out their whole family or even the whole tribe. And so to bring into the law an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth really was a step in the right direction. But Jesus is taking another step. And he's saying, no, it's more than that. Don't resist evil. Because God is concerned about that person as much as he is you, because that person is under the power of the evil one. So the second section, and the longest in the big body of the Sermon on the Mount, is that you are blessed because your righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees and the law. And here's how. The last section, which we'll look at today, starts in chapter 7, verse 13, and goes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme is this: but hearing my words isn't enough. The truly righteous are those who act on them. And here's how. So let's read this section and see if we can glean this out of it. Chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus has bookended that whole middle section by the law, by using the phrase the law and the prophets. In verse 12, he says, this is the law and the prophets. And now he enters in a third section, verse 13. Enter, we could say, therefore, through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. For there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the theme of this last section is this: hearing my words, repeating my words, isn't enough. The truly righteous are those who act on them. And here's how. First of all, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Number one, the true path two, it should be two, eternal life is narrow, which means it's not the most popular way. It's not the way the crowd is going to go. We could speak endlessly on this, these two verses in regards to the way the crowd goes. If you look at some of the TV evangelists or some of the people, Christian evangelists or Christian TV personalities or even pastors of churches who have these huge flocks, I mean, we're talking huge, 20, 30,000 people. You have to ask that question. Are they on the right path? Are they being led down the right path? And what is interesting is that it seems that the way to righteousness is the least easiest path. It is the harder path. It is the narrow one. It's the harder to find. And it's going to be, in a sense, it's going to be uphill. Not many people are going to take that path. Going to take the path of least resistance. But the path that leads to righteousness is a narrow one, and few are those who find it. So, I believe that, going back to what we said as the theme, is that one of the reasons that this path is harder is because it implies it's going to change your life. You can't just know the words. You can't just hear the words. It has to change you. One of the ways we like to read Scripture, or want to be reading Scripture, is not inspirationally. That it's good. It's always good to read inspirationally or instructionally. It's good to do that. But all this time together studying God's Word means absolutely nothing if it doesn't change us. The Word of God is supposed to change us from the inside out so that it changes our value system. It changes our worldview. It changes our perspective. It changes our behavior. It changes our relationships. When we forgive in the name of Jesus because God has forgiven us more than we could ever forgive anybody else. So we forgive, and that's a very hard thing to do sometimes. We would like to exact vengeance on our enemies. That would be the natural thing to do. But God says, no. No, love your enemies and pray for them. Now, that's hard. Some of the things that Jesus has talked about in here is not easy. You can say, okay, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and we're not supposed to judge, but, you know, I'm going to judge this person here. So, I'm going to use discernment here. There's the difference. The point of the matter is that it is hard to do these things because it involves sometimes our personal losses. It involves our pride. It involves our having to sacrifice. It involves our changing our normal behavior. So it is not easy. And the course of the natural part of our flesh is going to take the path of least resistance. So I believe that's why he says that the path is narrow, and few are those who will actually find it because it is hard. There's a second point in chapters 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. I think the point of these verses 15 through 20 is this. There will always be those along the way to mislead you. To mislead you, to offer a temptation not to take the narrow way. In other words, there will always be those who are offering an easier way. So the path to eternal life is narrow, hard. There will be those along the way to mislead you. and he calls them false prophets, which means that they are more often than not spiritual leaders. So how do we tell those? Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. He said, watch out for the false prophets. He said, how do you tell them? How do you determine who's a false prophet and who's a real prophet? Or who's a false teacher and who's a real teacher? How do you tell? You know the answer. What is it? It's by the fruit of the harvest. Now raises the question, what is the fruit? What do you think? We're going to open this up to discussion here. What do you think the fruit is?
For the church leaders to meet?
Yeah, how do we measure a false prophet from a false or a real prophet or a false teacher from a real teacher?
Well, the one I go to all the time is always this wealth, health, wealth, and prosperity lingo that gets chanted on.
But how do you know that that's wrong?
Because it's not in the Bible.
Well, it's in the Old Testament.
Well, we're in the New Covenant and the New Testament.
Okay, so you say that you determine that based on the Word of God.
Yes.
Okay, very good. What's another way of measuring fruit? One is by comparing what they say to the Word of God.
Testing their words.
In what way, Joe?
Seeing if what they say actually goes along with God's Word in the sense of, you could use Benny Hinn, for example, when he talks in tongues, he doesn't have an interpreter, and it looks like babble, and no one understands it, and it comes off very bad to non-believers. And also, I guess the main thing would be, in my head it would be, is it loving of the Lord and their neighbor? Or is it loving of only itself, the actions that they're doing?
Okay, so you're saying some of the words are not consistent with Scripture, mm-hmm. which is what Lou said, but also in terms of measuring their relationships. With other people. Okay, very good. What's another way of measuring fruit?
Spend on that, too. I mean, what are they doing with all this that they're collecting, too? I mean, is it going to their personal glory, or is it going to glorify God? And to help other people, or is it helping just themselves?
Okay. And so we look at their, what do we look at?
Actions.
Lifestyle?
Yeah.
What kind of life? Are they living a life that is consistent with what? What's the measure there? Okay, but what else? What's a good measure? What's a good thing to look at in Scripture? What good personalities do we look at in Scripture to get an idea how they interpreted this?
Paul.
Sure, the apostles. The early church. How did they interpret these words? Now, did they go out and say, oh, great, you know, this is wonderful. God has blessed us. Let's go out and get a new condo. You know, is that what they did? So I think one of the ways what I think you're saying is what Sherry is saying, compared to how the early church lived and how the disciples interpreted, how the apostles interpreted this. Because of their position in Christ as believers, they're having been filled with the Holy Spirit, do they use that to their own advantage, or do they use that for the sake of the kingdom? She gave her life, didn't she? Yeah.
She continued to give it all the way to the last breath.
Right.
Well, many of those that I would put in the category of false prophet and false teacher will take this very scripture and say, because I have 30,000 people in my church, I am bearing fruit, therefore I am of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I would challenge, what's wrong with that?
Well, you have an answer. I want to hear your answer. You're posed that. You're the one.
Well, wouldn't your spirit say something to you?
Well, if you have 30,000 folks in your church, you could go right back to the verses right above it. You know.
Well, the thing is this is a teaching that's been around since Adam and Eve. you know, in terms of, you know, the apple, it all starts there. But this thing about fruit goes, so if we look at all of the examples of bearing fruit and everything, it always comes down to personal lifestyle. Mm-hmm. It always comes down, it never comes down to, because in reality, God will may bless and God may provide numbers and everything, but that's never an indication of your personal fruitfulness. Your bearing fruit always has to do with your own personal spirituality and whether, like Job was talking about, you love God with all your heart and all your mind and you love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the things that always are measured in every example that's given throughout Scripture.
Yeah, numbers is a particularly Western or American Western phenomenon that has only crept up in the last 100 years or so.
Consumers would say, the more apples that you grew, that must mean the more successful that you are.
Exactly.
Again, that's the 20th century or 21st century.
Exactly.
And yeah, you know, just because you have grown, your church is a mega church, does that mean that your teaching is false?
No, but it does mean, you know, you can't say that is the reason I am blessed because I have big numbers.
Well, I'll give you two contrasting examples, in my opinion, specifically is to compare David Wilkerson and Times Square Church is a huge church and a huge organization, and World Vision is a big organization, and compared with Rick Warren, I think they're at completely opposite ends of the spectrum. And I think that because over the last few years of the difference between the fact of David Wilkerson personally, here's a guy that goes out and serves on the soup kitchen line and goes out and witnesses on the street and helps people and everything, as opposed to what I've seen with Rick Warren's personal life. There's a contrast there, aside from the fact that both of them have very large ministries.
So it really takes other measures than saying numbers or size. We're saying that is an inadequate measure.
Well, this has always bothered me because Christ says you will know them by their fruits. And yet, you know, we're told that we are not the harvesters. We're not the ones eventually who harvest the crop. Because I can guarantee you, if I was the one picking people to go, to be in eternity, I would leave out some of the right people, that, you know, because I can't see their heart. And I would take some that should not have been taken. And I don't know. I mean, to me, it's like, okay, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, those nine things that are listed. They're very subtle fruit. And I'm not so sure. I don't know. This has always been a real
problem. Well, I'm sorry. I feel your pain.
Because I deal with so many people, you know, like at Forest Home. I mean, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians at Forest Home, and yet you talk with them, and they have a spirit of a judgmental spirit, or a, you know, that you just kind of go, ooh, you know, they just turn you off.
Right.
And I discern, oh, I'm not really certain that this person really truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, okay. No, wait a minute now.
Exactly.
Okay. There's a difference here between, I don't think this is a salvation issue. The question is, how do you know a false prophet? That's the issue.
Okay.
And then it goes back to a couple of things. And by the way, I've heard it preached and interpreted very often that you just look at the fruit of the Spirit, you know, and use that passage in Galatians chapter 5 as a measure. I don't think that the two are necessarily related.
Okay.
Jesus is saying, well, you know, you may see a beautiful tree over there, and it looks good, but you really can't tell about it until it comes fruit-bearing time. And so there may be like three trees all together, and they're growing, and they're green, and they're bushy, and all that kind of stuff, but you really may not, like a citrus tree is a good example. Is that a grapefruit tree, or is that an orange tree, or is that a lemon tree? And for a trained eye, they could probably tell the difference. But for you and me, the average person, we probably couldn't tell the difference until when? Until it starts bearing fruit. And then you go, oh, that's a grapefruit. or, oh, that's an orange. So what's the measure? If you said, I want an orange tree in my backyard, that's what I want to foster. So you go out and buy a citrus plant, you plant it. You don't really know that's what you got until it bears fruit. And if it's not an orange, then it's something else. So the question here, in related to the analogy of this passage, is what's the orange? And the orange is right back to what Lou said in the very beginning. It's the measure against the whole Word of God. It's the standard. That's the standard. Now, you can look at other things. You can say, well, are they, you know, is it in relationships? Are they loving people? Well, I know plenty of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who are very, very loving people. So you can't use that as a measure, because there may be great loving people and bear all the fruit of the Spirit. But the problem is, they're wrong when it comes to the truth. It is not consistent with the Word of God. And when it comes to, in this case, finding a way, taking a choice, traveling down a path, planning your life, changing your values, determining your lifestyle, what's the measure? There's only one measure, and that is the whole Word of God.
So in other words, if they are teaching the whole, or if they are teaching correctly,
yes,
the Word of God, and apply it, then they're...
If they are correct. But you see, that has to be incorporated in their lives too.
Right.
You can have a person who's got correct doctrine, but their life doesn't reflect it. Well, that could be either a very immature Christian, or they haven't really interpreted the Word of God correctly. They're just saying all the right things. And you will not be able to tell them right away. You will not. A lot of the people that are in the forefront of the visible Christian ministries today, if you looked at them 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you probably couldn't tell. But now, as they've gone down the path and they're beginning to bear fruit, you can look and say, well, you know, there's something really wrong here. And how this person takes Scripture and incorporates it into their own life in terms of their lifestyle is absolutely inconsistent with what is being taught in Scripture. And so then you have to wonder, okay, maybe this is a false prophet. And this is the way it starts out. This is the way Jim Jones started out. He started out fairly orthodox person with a burden on his heart for poor people. But look where he ended up. And so you have to measure them by where they end up.
And, you know, there's a lot of categories, and it's not everything fits in the same category. You know, like here you're specifically talking about like false prophets, and then like you mentioned one, immature believers and whatever. You know, remember Paul mentioned there's all these people out there preaching the gospel out of their for themselves, and I'm still glad that they're preaching the gospel.
Right.
Out there. So I'm just saying, you know, I think that's why, for me, this whole analogy of fruit all the time says that as a Christian, that you have to look at a bigger picture, mm-hmm. and that you can't rush to snap judgment so that you can come to the proper understanding of where that person is,
yeah.
because it takes time to bear fruit. You got to go through, you know, seasons, and you know, like you say, the tree looks fine, you know, when you first plant it, but it isn't going to be until, you know, harvest time when you find this out. So there could be a lot of different categories that a person or a teacher or something could fit in. Among them is just bad teacher.
Yeah.
There's a bad teacher, you know, because, you know, there's pastors that struggle with their own, you know, the spiritual life that aren't necessarily, and then there's others that are, like here, the wolves in sheep, you know, clothing, that's constantly throughout Scripture of, you know, someone that's infiltrated the church and purposely teaching bad doctrine.
Right.
So there's a lot of different
Ways to look at it. But I think the bottom line measure is, you can't say that you can't relate it to the fruit of the Spirit, because there are a lot of people out there that are, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. They have all those things, but they don't teach the truth, or they don't believe the truth. So I think you have to look at the Word of God as in a whole context, and how that plays out in their life, which would include, as Joe said, relationships. And would include, you know, their ability to love others and so forth. However, we have to also face the fact that there are many true believers that are just very immature. They haven't been sanctified. But here again, the issue is not believers. That's not the question here. The question is leaders. The question is those who are out teaching or prophesying. You know, and as Jesus said, you know, as we approach the end times, there will be many false prophets intent on misleading others. And you have to look at the scripture. Is what they are saying consistent with what the whole of scripture teaches? So I think Dan is right. You got to look at it in a much more global way than simply one or two things. All right, let's look at the third section of this part, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't think there's any more troubling verse in Scripture than this one. Because we are often wondering, you know, if I'm calling Jesus Lord, and if I'm trying to do good things for the kingdom of heaven, maybe one day I end up as a goat. And I'm sitting there on the wrong side of his hand, you know. And I think we all have been down this path before, you know. Am I doing enough? But I think that the message is very clear here. Verse number three on your outlines, simply acknowledging me as Lord isn't enough. Now, I don't want to open up Pandora's box to heretical teaching here, because we as evangelicals believe that if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that if you receive Christ in your heart, you will be saved. But I think every theologian or Christian who teaches that would also believe that it should impact your life. It should change you. And that if it doesn't, it's highly questionable whether you really receive Jesus or not.
You know,
that's what James teaches.
Yeah, you know, one of the things, it's interesting to talk about Benny Hinn or some of these other people. It's interesting that one of the marks of them is that the same people are getting saved or addressed week after week after week. In other words, whatever happened to them at one time didn't take.
Right.
And so they keep having to come back and having to do it over and over and over again.
Right.
And it's kind of an indication that righteousness hasn't taken hold and that
right.
behavior hasn't changed. The life hasn't really changed.
Yeah, when you receive an inoculation against some disease, it creates antibodies in your body. And so if somebody came along here and gave you a little shot or a needle stick and said this is an inoculation against the disease, but your body never created any antibodies. Well, then that inoculation, yeah, you had the inoculation or the shot, but it was worthless. It didn't do a thing. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if you really call him Lord, it will change your life. That's why I put simply acknowledging me as Lord isn't enough. And I don't want to, like I said, I don't want to be sounding like I'm teaching heresy here, that receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith isn't enough. I'm saying that, as James says, that if you receive Christ, really receive Christ with your heart, it should change you. It should change your relationships. It should change your values. It should change your lifestyle. It should change your behavior. It should change your love for God or your view of God. It should change your ability to read and have a hunger for God's word. These are signs that you really are calling him Lord. You see what I mean? Is everybody clear about that?
So you don't have to demonstrate them all at once.
No, you do not have to demonstrate them all at once.
It's a slow process, and, you know, when you receive Christ, I think that he probably would have at least one thing that would just be different. Like, for me, it was I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus when I received him.
Yeah.
So I knew it was real because it affected me that way. And you just don't see.
This has been a big issue in Christian or evangelical circles over the last few years, and it's called Lordship Salvation. There's been a lot written about that, a lot debated about it. But, you know, basically everybody's saying the same thing, that if you really receive Christ as your Savior by faith, it should change you. And I think everybody would agree with that. I do remember the time that I was doing counseling at RBC, and this gal was referred from Northern California, Northern San Bernardino, came over for counseling. I don't even remember any of the circumstances, but here's what I do remember. She had been saved at a church, evangelical church, but she was living with her boyfriend and had a child by him, and she had no intention of changing that. And I said, well, can you not see that that is really sin, that you're living in sin? And she said, oh yeah, I know it's sin. But I live by grace, and God will forgive me for that. Okay, now see, I mean, this is a true story. So something hasn't changed. Her words have changed, but her life hasn't changed. Her values haven't changed. And this is the kind of thing I think that Jesus is talking about. And, of course, Paul ran into this. But I tell you who really ran into this problem was Martin Luther. When the Reformation came along, Martin Luther said, you know, hey, you know what? We don't have to do all these indulgences and tithes. You're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. And everybody got a hold of that. And riots broke out. And people were burning down churches and stuff like that. So he said, no, wait a minute. That's not what I meant. So it doesn't give you license to sin because you're saved by faith. It should change your life to live more godly because you're saved by faith in gratitude to God.
But, and I agree, absolutely agree, but I just in my own personal life and the experiences that I've had with my family, with people that I know, it really is true. I see even in myself that now my life is probably more in line with being righteous or whatever than it was even 10 years ago. And the reason is because I know Christ better. And because I know him better, I am more thankful. I love him more than I did 10 years ago, 20
right.
years ago. And so, and it is, it's definitely a process. It's not, I mean, it's the sanctification process, because this gal, like you say, who was choosing to live with her boyfriend, she may have, I mean, I don't think that we can judge that she hasn't been saved because her life doesn't show at that, you know, in that one area that she hasn't been saved, right?
Well, we are not the ultimate determinants of who is saved, but we can judge ourselves.
Right.
And that's the whole point. I mean, we can never know for sure about another person, but we can know for sure about ourselves.
And we can say to them, you know, have you thought about the fact that, I mean, we can hold the mirror up to them and
right.
say, you know, Paul says, you who are spiritual, you know, I mean, yes, we can challenge them with, is what you're doing probably, you know, is it pleasing to the Lord?
Right.
Is it?
Well, it gets into what has been written a lot in the last 10 years about customizing your religion. You're hedging all your bets. And one of your bets is to receive Christ as your Savior, because if you do that, okay, I'm saved, so that takes care of that issue. Now I can go on to other things. And I can be a little Buddhist and a little Hindu and a little Muslim at the same time, but at least I've got that area of my life covered.
Right, exactly.
And that is one of the philosophies that is that we're dealing with. Okay, let's close this out with verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. As the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on rock. Now, you know what? In my many, many years in working in the medical field, I have seen this so clearly, of how you really find out about a person's relationship with God when bad things happen. Particularly, they have come up with a terminal illness, or they have a child that comes up with a terminal illness. That will tell you real quick where really with the nature of their relationship with God. Are they mad at him? Are they do they feel like he's abandoned them? Or are they living in a trusting relationship that God is going to work all things out? And it may, you know, so what if I die from this? I know I'm going to heaven. And this is exactly what I think. You know, if your house is built on the rock. Now, this brings up another interesting point, the last point here. Oh, well, let's fill out our outlines here. Not only hear my words, but do them. Who not only hears my words, but does them. Those are the people that build their houses on the rock. And the rock, it's just like as you said, it doesn't happen overnight. You just go, boom, there's a house. Your foundation is Jesus. He's the rock. But then there's a lot of building that goes on. And that takes years and years and years. And if you've not built it on the right foundation, then you're going to suffer consequences when bad things happen. If your relationship with Christ or God is one basically of a superstitious nature, or you believe that if I just read my Bible, if I just pray, I go to church, I tithe, I sing in the choir, good things are going to happen to me. God's going to take care of me. God's going to bless me. And no bad things will happen. And then bad things happen, you say, well, wait a minute, I deserve better than this. Why did this thing happen? God, what have you done here? Haven't I served you well? I have heard that so many times. And the problem is that the foundation was not solid. They didn't build it on the personal relationship with Christ. They built it on the concepts of Christianity. And there's a huge difference. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you do, then you will seek his presence in prayer. You will desire to know him better through Scripture. You will have that ongoing conversation with God during the day. See? That's a personal relationship with Christ. But if your foundation is simply the concepts of evangelical Christianity, then it's not built on rock. It's built on sand. And it can erode right underneath you when bad things happen. My voice is just about ready to give out, so I think we'll just close it right here, and then we'll take a break, and we can continue with our discussion. I love this. Aren't you having fun? Isn't this great? You guys, I think it's really God's will that you don't move back to Tennessee. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these powerful words. And we are reminded, Lord, that there is a difference between having a personal relationship with you and simply believing the concepts of Christianity. Father, I pray that you would help us through the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. And that we relish that personal relationship and we build on that. And that we are anchored by it. And that through it, Lord, we change. We're willing to change our values, our lifestyle, our behaviors, our relationships, so that people will look at us and say, there goes a tree of good fruit, and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Father, help us to be the light that shines in the darkness, and we shall give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.